Well, good morning. I am certainly happy to be with you this morning, and I hope that you feel exactly that same way. It is one of the amazing things about life that we are capable of taking for granted so many of the good things, the best things that we enjoy. And that, I'm afraid, is the way we feel very frequently about this opportunity we have to be with one another. But I think this morning we might particularly be reminded of what a blessing it is that we're gathered together. I know that the Goffs are certainly thankful and appreciative of this opportunity to be here with us this morning in their time of loss. For it is in those times, of course, that we turn to one another. We turn to God's people, and we count these as special blessings that we are supported by one another. And, of course, Bob and Pat and Michael and Pat are all important to us, and we want to be supportive of them and recognize that in our own turn, as life brings difficulties and discouragement, we will be appreciative even more than we are this morning of the time we have to gather and be together. It's important for us to meet regularly together, that we might keep ourselves grounded in the truth, that we might keep our perspective right, that we might have the right kind of values, that we might see things really keenly as they are. It is important that we meet together for that purpose, not just that we study privately and pray privately, though that's important as well. For it is so easy for us to be fooled in this world and to look at things in the wrong way and to leave the straight and the narrow and to follow after sin. That really is in some ways point of the passage there in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. How many lessons have you ever heard on the prodigal son? We might not be able to count them all. We have heard so many, and some of them we've heard more than once probably, but they're all great lessons. We may learn from a prodigal son, of course, that there are some great difficulties in sin, that sin will reduce a man to a circumstance that he really didn't anticipate. We may learn from the parable of the prodigal son that it is a person's choice that takes them to that far country and that reduces their circumstances to such a dire level. We may learn from the prodigal son, too, the great and wonderful lesson that the father is waiting and waiting and sees us a long way off when we've made up our mind to turn and to come back to him. And what a change that he works. The last words almost that Alex read for us. This my son who was dead is alive, lost and is found. What a wonderful cause of celebration that is. And that opportunity is available to each and every sinner who has wandered off into the far country. There are all these great and wonderful lessons that we have studied in the past and that we appreciate from this parable of the prodigal son. This morning, I want us to focus on this lesson, however, to be found particularly in verse 17, where it says of this prodigal that he came to himself. The New American Standard and the New International says he came to his senses, and indeed that's the same meaning, but as usual, the King James Version has the better translation, it seems to me. He came to himself, and we recognize the impact of that. He came to himself, and what does that mean? That means that in some ways he had not been himself, that he had not been in his right mind, that indeed he had lost contact with reality. He had seen things in a skewed and a delusional way, and that is what had led him off into the far country. But now he's come to his senses. He's come to see things as they really are. He has returned to himself. And what does he see when he comes to his senses? Well, he sees that his dignity is gone. He sees that here he is reduced to this despicable job that he has undertaken that just to survive. He sees that he has defiled himself and that he is unworthy, unworthy even to be the son of this father, which in the way of human nature I am certain he had previously despised. The reason he'd gone into the far country was that he didn't properly respect and appreciate his father or his father's home or his father's values or his father's people. But now he sees that he's not even worthy to be the son of that father. And he realizes this too, his responsibility for that. It wasn't anybody else's fault. He couldn't blame it on anyone else. I have sinned, he says. He has come to himself. He has come to his senses. And you learn from that this very important lesson, that sin is in some ways a kind of an insanity. It is a kind of a loss of contact with the way the world really is. To sin is to be fooled into thinking that some things are more important than they are. To sin is to have lost an understanding of the world, certainly to have lost the right understanding that is in God's mind. That idea of the fact that sin is an idiosyncratic view of the world, it is our own unique and erroneous view of the world, is to be found and emphasized, I think, in the book of Judges, which is one of those books in the Bible which are most filled, I think, with the depravity of man brought about by sin. And that book is kind of summarized three or four places, but particularly in Judges 17 and verse 6, by that phrase that you recognize from Judges. Judges 17 and verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That in some ways characterizes the nature of sin. People doing what is right in their own eyes. In the psychological world, we use this phrase, the consensual network. We most all of us agree, we have a consensus about the way the world is. And when people disagree with that and they act in ways that suggest they don't see the world the way the rest of us do, as for instance they see aliens walking about or that sort of thing, then we say they're idiosyncratic, they're out of the consensual network, they are out of touch with reality, they are insane. Not in the sense of being not responsible anymore, but in the sense that they really are somewhere way out there. That's what the book of Judges tells us about sin. When people engage in sin, they are idiosyncratic. They are not hooked into the consensual network. Oh, they may be hooked into the consensual network of the people of the world, but most importantly, they're not in agreement with God, whose view of the world is the real, the correct, and the right view. A person who sins is, in fact, deceived about the world. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, reminds us about how deceptive sin is and the nature of the sinner. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, if we say that we have no sin, if we say we're not wrong, that what we're doing is right, then we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, then we are He is faithful, that is God, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. For people to say, I'm not a sinner, to say, I am okay, I don't need a Savior, is to turn their nose up at Jesus and his death on the cross. To deny the reality of sin is to deny the truth of God. Sin is a kind of an insanity. Wickedness is madness. A sinner really is not who he's supposed to be. He is not what God made him to be. He is not himself. He is not whole. He is not wholesome. He is not mentally healthy. Sin has put him out of touch with reality, put him out of touch with his fellow man, and put him out of touch most significantly with God. He is no longer under his own control. He is not under God's control. He is under the control of sin. He is under the control of Satan. And however much he supposes that he has taken control of his own life and is acting independently, he has really given himself as a slave to unrighteousness. As Paul reminded the Romans, that which we serve, that is our master. We are a slave, either to God or to unrighteousness. There are all kinds of ways in which people may sin. Tragedy, each and every one of them. But the tragedy of sin is compounded by this, in so many cases, that people generally don't agree that they're sinning. They will find some way to distort their actions, to distort their view of reality, to distort their view of Scripture, to say that they're right and they're okay. But the very nature of sin is exactly that. The very nature of sin is to suggest that we are deceived. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, in writing about those Israelites long ago who'd gone through all of those phases of returning to God and leaving God and returning to God, the writer there says to us, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because it is possible to deceive ourselves superficially. Really, we know that what we're doing is wrong, but we pretend it isn't so we can have the right to do it and feel kind of more comfortable with ourselves. But the nature of sin is that that deceitfulness takes hold of us, and eventually people really do believe that what they're doing is okay. They really do believe that there's no God. They really believe that they're not going to go to hell for their sins. Sin is deceiving like that. The reality of it is still there, despite what we may say about it. Abraham Lincoln once famously in a debate asked his opponent, if we call a calf's tail a leg, how many legs does a calf have? And he responded, five. And Abraham Lincoln said, wrong, he still has four. I don't care what you call it, it's still a tail and not a leg. It doesn't matter what you call sin, it doesn't matter what you think about it, it is still sin and a violation of God's law, and it is still harmful to the human spirit. To pretend that sin is not there or it's not sin, to attempt to rename it or to outright deny it, is really, once again, a mockery of God. You say God is a liar if you say you have not sinned. People very frequently try this sort of thing. John Bunyan, in another one of his allegories called The Holy War, indicated the way in which sin gets renamed so that people can find it acceptable in their lives. Covetousness called himself by the name of Prudent Thrifty in The Holy War, and lasciviousness was named Harmless Mirth. Well, that seems a little silly to us, but the truth of the matter lies very close to the surface, doesn't it? Isn't that exactly what people do with the kinds of sins that they commit in their lives today? They call them something a little more positive than what they really are so that they can find themselves okay in their own minds and pretend they're okay with God. Today, we use other kinds of terminology, psychobabble kind of terminology. Instead of talking about pride and the ugliness of that, we call it self-esteem. And it's okay. Instead of talking about selfishness and self-servingness, we talk about assertiveness, and we want to teach our children to be assertive. But I don't care what you name it, it's still a sin. It doesn't change the reality of it. If we saw sin for what it really was, if we let ourselves see it for what it really was, then clearly we'd be horrified by it. When a person sees venereal disease and the consequences in the body, they're horrified by that. When a person sees the heartbreak that adultery causes in homes, they're horrified by that. But no, we don't call it sin. We cover it up and talk about today, you know, the value of love and the beauties of love and the idea that sex is beautiful and justifiable and that those kind of feelings really are not passions out of our control, but they're really some higher message and they lead us on some greater internal truth and harmony. It's all just a lie, a delusion. It is the insanity of sin that people practice that. And we're amazed. We're amazed, are we not, by the silliness of the justification that people provide for their sins. Whether they're people of the world or whether they are erring Christians, we're amazed at how foolish they seem about that. And the truth of the matter is that foolishness really is an indication of the delusion that they're suffering from. They tell themselves that long enough till they really somehow seem to believe it. Sin is not attractive. Neither is Satan, and that's why they always have to go in disguise. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 15. Paul, writing to the Corinthians about the false teachers that are plaguing them, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, says, those men are false apostles. They're deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Because if you saw him for what he really was, it wouldn't be very pleasant and nobody would be tempted. If you saw sin for what it really was and the consequences, nobody would be tempted. And so we're deluded. Self deluded in most cases. Truth of the matter is, sin began in the garden with that kind of deceit, did it not? When God said to Eve, "What is this that you've done?" She said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And yes, the serpent deceived her, but she was complicit with that. She distorted her view of reality, her view of God, her view of herself, until somehow she could justify it. Only when the consequences caught up with her was she forced to face reality again and come to her senses, in the way that the prodigal son was forced to come to his senses. And that's in some ways how sin is so deceptive. It begins sometimes with these kind of questions, these insinuations, these suppositions like Satan used on Eve in the garden. People will whisper and they will question and they will insinuate that you're a little bit prudish, that you're out of touch. They will insinuate somehow that you really are kind of simplistic in your thinking, that life's more complicated than your parents ever supposed, that it's only kind of the uneducated people who believe in that simple view of life and right and wrong. And people like that idea that maybe they're more sophisticated than their parents were, or that uneducated folks are. And we don't like sometimes the way some of the real religious people pronounce words or mispronounce words. And we sort of distance ourselves from them, and we begin to justify behaving like people of the world, distorting a little bit our sense of reality until it becomes just the way we see the world. We become deluded by that and out of touch with what's real because of these suppositions. Sometimes Satan uses the idea of a previous sin to delude us into a present sin. It's a sad thing to see. Someone who, in their youth, who was a dissolute kind of fellow, and they react against that. And so now they think they're the kind of person who is in control of their own salvation because they do this and they do that and they don't do this and they don't do the other. And they've missed the essence of what it means to really genuinely be converted to God. But one sin and a reaction against that leads them into deluding themselves about another one. Mostly, of course, the delusion is in the terms of what the outcome is going to be of the sin. Evil and sin never lead to good. And it is a measure in some ways of insanity that people think that somehow it will. Lying is almost always, pretty soon, going to lead to bad consequences. It will always lead to bad consequences in the long run. But we think it's going to be helpful to us, and so we're deluded into taking advantage of that. But it will lead to stress and to broken relationships here and now, and ultimately, of course, facing God's tribunal, we recognize, as John said, all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. Some of this delusion about sin, this out-of-touchness with reality, is brought about by the cover-up that sin really is caused by outside forces and not by what's inside of us. That we didn't really choose it, so it's not really our fault. Particularly, of course, in our day and age, we're fond of thinking in terms of either genetic influences that predispose us maybe to predilection for alcohol or for drugs or for various kinds of immoral behaviors. God forbid the justification for homosexuality. Or, more likely, we justify sin and cover up to ourselves about our real responsibility in terms of our upbringing. Well, that's just my parents' fault that I'm that way. It's my parents' fault they set a bad example for me, or they taught me the wrong rules about controlling your behavior, or about materialism, or about how to be a forgiving person. Yeah, it's my parents' fault, so it doesn't really affect me because it's not my responsibility, but it is your responsibility. The Bible tells us that, but it's a sense of being out of touch with reality when we can suppose, hey, it's not really my fault. You can't hold me responsible for that. Sometimes we talk about the whole educational system. We'll say of people that they just weren't raised to know any better. Try that one when you get stopped for speeding in Temple Terrace. Well, my parents didn't train me any better than that. is not going to go over very well with the policeman. And it's not going to go over very well with the policeman of the universe when you stand before him. And really, it probably shouldn't make any sense to you when you try and say that about your own behaviors to yourself. But it is a measure of the delusion of sin that people actually will say that to themselves and believe it and feel okay. And on the outside, you look at it and you say, what in the world is wrong with these people? Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They are not themselves. They are out of their senses. And they need to come to themselves. As Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 20, they're without excuse. There is no excuse for that. Some of the delusion of sin arises from the idea that we're special. I'm special. I'm special, and so the rules don't really apply to me quite like they do to everybody else. I have special circumstances, so yeah, I know it's generally a sin when people engage in this kind of immoral sexual behavior. I know it's generally a sin when people are at these kind of places, but it really doesn't apply to me because I'm special somehow. And people really believe that. I'm amazed at how many people think they're special. Now, in a sense, we are special. Each and every one of us valuable before God. But if you think you're special before God in the sense that His rules don't apply to you, that's insane. And you should recognize that that's the case. People will say, you know, well, I'm special, so, you know, I know lots of other people have gotten in trouble by going to those places or doing those kind of things, but it couldn't happen to me. Me and my girlfriend, we can be alone together for hours at a time without ever getting in trouble. I know that's happened to other people, but we're specially spiritual, so it's not going to happen to us. That's deluded. That's foolishness. That's being out of touch with reality. They better come to their senses before they're brought to their senses. There's another kind of way we get deluded in this, and that is the sense that our conscience is our guide, that our conscience is a good guide. It is easy to see other people who are doing things that are wrong, and their conscience doesn't bother them at all about that. Perhaps the best example of that is Paul. Paul stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23, and he shouted out in a clear, strong voice, and he said, "Brethren, I have lived my whole life with a perfectly good conscience." Here he is on trial, court of law, on his oath, guilty of perjury if he's wrong. And Paul says, "I've lived in all good conscience." And it's not just that he said that as an attempt to get out of being persecuted or prosecuted here. It is a result of the way he's lived. And it's true because he said it before. But he knows, and we should know too, that didn't mean that he was without sin. I lived with all good conscience, and yet I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the church. I was the chiefest of sinners. Don't believe that just because your conscience doesn't bother you, that you're not guilty before God. There's only one standard by which to measure whether you're within the will of God or not, and that is His Word, His revealed Word. This prodigal son had gone off to a far country under these delusions that somehow sin wasn't really sin, that it wasn't really a bad thing to do, that he was really going to prosper. And then he comes to himself. And he had to come to himself because that's the only way that we ever repent of sins. Nobody has ever repented of sins before they said, "I am a sinner." Nobody has ever come to their Father without first coming to themselves and recognizing their sin and their dependence and their defilement and their unworthiness. And of course, the grand thing about this prodigal son is he acted it out in exactly the way that he had come to his senses about that. He came to his senses and said, "I'm unworthy to be called my father's son. I'll go to him and I'll say, make me a servant." And he went to his father and he didn't go and, you know, kind of mince up and see what he could get out of it. He said straight out, "I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to be your son." And how is it that people come to that realization? The delusion of sin is so powerful that sometimes it takes terrible experience to bring people to their senses, as it did with this prodigal son. Here he was. It was hard to delude himself anymore when he's in the pigsty and wanting to eat the food that was given to the pigs, the roughage that was given to them. It's hard to delude yourself at that point and say, hey, I'm an okay person. I'm a good person. I'm a special person. There's nothing wrong with my life. The choices I've made are a good choice. No, it's pretty obvious not. But of course, for most people, it takes also the Word of God. It takes God's illumination for us to see what we really are. It takes the shining of God's reason into a person's mind to expose the unreason that is there. And of course, that's our responsibility, preaching the gospel. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, reproving and rebuking with the word of God, so that people may know that they're sinners. They may come to their senses, not because we rejoice in the fact that people are humble, not because we rejoice in the fact that people are given their comeuppance, not because we rejoice in the fact that, well, we weren't able to do all of those wonderful things they've been enjoying and now they are feeling bad about it, but in the sense that if people don't come to their senses and repent of their sins, then they are lost. And by the way, if that's our attitude, we're lost. Because there are a lot of different cases in the way in which people are deluded by sin. Plenty of people who are good moral persons are deluded about that. They reason that they're not so terribly bad. There are lots of people in the world who are worse than they are. They're better than most people. And they're not so bad. But it is God's will that every man should repent and should come to him through Jesus Christ, recognizing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And a person who doesn't recognize his need for a Savior, even though, you know, he's not the worst sinner in the world, is deluded. He thinks he's okay. It's one of the problems, you see, when you preach the gospel and folks say there's a heaven and a hell and people are actually going to hell. Anybody other than Hitler that goes to hell, it's an injustice to them because they're deluded about what sin is. They think they're okay. They need to understand by the illumination of God's word what the nature of sin is and the broken relationship with God. There are, of course, people who are in religious error, who are deluded by that. And you preach to them and they say, well, I'm already a Christian. Why don't you go preach to others who need to hear that? I don't need to hear that. But failing to adhere to God's teachings, to his doctrines, is really lawlessness. In Matthew 7, in verse 21 through 23, you get a picture of these people who are in their almost insane way confident that they are right with God. Jesus says about them, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And they're going to be just astonished. Though I think in the fairness of God, had they read the scriptures and let those scriptures shine into the dark, deprived crannies of their mind, they would have seen ahead of time that they weren't complying with God's will. Truth of the matter is, had they just been a little introspective, they would have known they were tweaking things to suit themselves, like the Pharisees did, and that they weren't really serving God, but serving themselves. To refuse God's doctrines is as bad as the greatest kind of immorality in terms of sin. It's a delusion to presume that that's not the case. False religion and false teaching are pointed out as errors and sins throughout the scripture more than anything else. The Old Testament is filled with passages demonstrating that false teaching and worshiping false idols is immoral and is condemned by God. One particularly impressive passage, that's in Isaiah 44, where the prophet there says, look at the delusions that these people live under. They take a log and they cut it up and half of it they use to bake their bread and the other half they shape an idol and they nail it to the wall so it won't fall over and they fall down and they worship it. And he goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 44 about that in verse 18 of the idols, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he is smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. Of the worshipers, no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's deluded. He is out of touch with reality. And it's easy for us to see that. Easy for religious people who believe false teachings to believe that. But oh, we better be careful that we aren't equally deceived. And the only way to know that is to study God's Word. You just look at the insanity of the sin that has been committed through history in the name of Jesus Christ. The persecutions and the wars that have been launched in the name of Christ. Pascal, the French mathematician philosopher, more than 300 years ago, proclaimed the tragic truth. Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. But though those things have been done in God's name, they were not done by his authority, I can assure you of that. It was delusion that led people to suppose that God wanted them to kill people in those ways. It's delusion that leads people today to mistreat others in the name of religion. Those who believe false teachings need to come to their senses. And that doesn't mean that they just change religion. It isn't a matter of just changing religion. You can change from one religion to the other and still not have accepted the truth of God, have seen reality for what it is, have understood God's will. There's another category of those who very frequently are deluded by sin, and that is young people. That's particularly a time of temptation, strong temptations of the flesh. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Apostle Paul said, flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness. Young people are particularly easily deluded by the idea everybody else is doing it. They're particularly deluded by the idea that their parents are older Christians, are kind of old-fashioned, out of touch, that maybe they just are too straight-laced and want to prevent them from having fun. They're too easily deluded by the idea of renaming sin to something that's more positive, that is, lasciviousness becomes just kind of okay mirth, easy entertainment. But perhaps the most amazing case of delusion is that with erring Christians. And some of you have faced this where you've talked to people who were, what do we call them, backsliding Christians, erring Christians, fallen away Christians. Truth of the matter is they're sinners. And they're deluded for almost in most of the cases. They have some explanation that prevents them from recognizing the error of their way or the consequences that they're headed toward. And that deceit is just amazing in some cases. They are like the Gnostics of old, the kind of people that Peter talked about and Jude talked about, who met with the Christians and who preached a higher spirituality and who said, you know, you can be free like I am free, and then live lives of gross immorality. And I guess they thought that they were serving God. Talked to someone just recently, young Christian, and they're into drinking and sex and drugs, but they have a higher spirituality. They've deluded themselves. They just will not accept the fact that those are sins. They once knew they were sins. Now they think they're not sins. Is that insanity or what? They are certainly out of touch with reality. They have deluded themselves. And the only hope for them is like this prodigal son, who'd gone off into the far country, to come to themselves, to come to their senses. And would that it were as easy as someone who wakes up from a dream and comes to themselves, or someone who comes to from a fainting spell or being knocked unconscious. Would that it were that easy. It is certainly that kind of a radical transformation, but it takes the application of the Word of God. It takes an honesty on their part Sometimes they're not willing to look at it until they reach the level of despair and defilement that this prodigal son has reached. It is the Word of God that will do it. Because this prodigal son, when he got to that point, he remembered his father. And he remembered his father's house. And he remembered his father's rules. And he recognized suddenly that he was a sinner, that he was defiled, and that he was unworthy. And he said, I have sinned, and I will arise, and I will go to my father. And I will say, I have sinned, and I'm not worthy to be your son. Let me just be a servant in your house. And while he was a long way off, his father saw him and ran to meet him and hugged him and kissed him and said, my son who was dead is alive. My son who was lost is found. And might well have added, in the light of our lesson today, my son who was out of touch with reality, who was deluded, has returned to his senses and has returned home. And what compassion and what forgiveness the Father offers. Not just the Father in this story, but the Father that he represents, God in heaven. He offers that to each and every sinner who does indeed come to himself and return to God, confessing his sins, repenting of them, and being baptized so that he might enter into a positive relationship with Jesus Christ.